Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We live in a highly permissive, sexualized culture. The permissiveness of contemporary society is seen most obviously in its attitude towards sex. The old taboos have largely been swept away, with the result that the average age of the onset of sexual activity has been significantly reduced in recent decades. And the average number of sexual partners people have in a lifetime have greatly increased. Sex is everywhere. In magazines, on advertising billboards, on television screens, and on the internet. Pornography, which used to be confined to the top shelves in newsagents, is now just a few clicks away on our computer screens at home. And it's very hard for Christians to resist sexual temptation in such a sex-soaked world, given that human desires are so strong in this area. And we're not nearly as distinct in our behaviour as we ought to be. So a survey of 800 18 to 30-year-olds at Soul Survivor, a large Christian festival where 99% were Christians, revealed that 31% had had full intercourse outside of marriage. But of course, it's not just young people who fall. Christians of all ages engage in sexually flirtatious behavior, coarse language, have affairs, view pornography, meet with prostitutes, attend lap dances. We're not distinctive enough. And we're not unique in living in a sexually permissive culture. I mean, we speak as if this is a kind of a recent phenomena since the 60s, but the truth is Corinth was as permissive. It was known throughout the ancient world for its sexual license. It was one of two cities that housed temples to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure and procreation. And one aspect of temple worship was the practice of ritual prostitution, sacred sex. Sex at the temple as an act of worship to the goddess with shrine prostitutes. Pagan religion encouraged such debauchery, and yet sadly such thinking, such permissiveness entered the church at Corinth. Some were even sleeping with prostitutes, verse 15. And the words of verse 12 reveal just how permissive things were. Everything is permissible for me. It was kind of their slogan. It was expressing their pride in their freedom to do whatever they wanted, to live however they liked. And it probably stemmed from a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching on gospel freedom, on grace. And you can see how they got there. Paul teaches us we're no longer under the law. We therefore live by grace. If we're free from the law, therefore we're free to do what we like. Everything is permissible. And it's not that it's just their slogan, but isn't that the slogan of our times? Everything is permissible. Tolerance is the name of the game. And of course, as soon as you step outside of God's boundaries for sex, as that which is meant only for within marriage, then of course everything is permissible. Sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. Sex in marriage, outside of marriage, same sex, bisex, transgender sex, everything is permissible. And sadly, this thinking has begun to pervade the church corporately. So churches are saying, well, if it's permitted out there, we'll permit it in here. As long as there's love, as long as there's commitment. People are free to have sex with who they want and when they want, heterosex, same sex, everything is permissible. We're not that far away from Corinth. So how does Paul address such living? How are we to live in such a permissible, sexualized culture? How do we, the Christian church, resist sexual temptation? Well, Paul begins by appealing to our thinking, our understanding, before he appeals to their behavior. He wants them to first, as it were, think right. See, note what how he keeps saying, do you not know? Do you not know? In effect, he's saying, this is what you should know. This is what you should be thinking. And if your thinking is right, then your behavior will follow. So firstly, then, right thinking in a sexualized culture. Thinking right in a sexualized culture. And Paul has two big areas that he wants to address. He wants to address, firstly, the right thinking about freedom, and then right thinking about who they are, particularly their bodies. So verse 12, we see right thinking about freedom. See, Paul wants them to think through their gospel freedom in a highly permissive culture. See, he doesn't just write as I would. Look, you say everything is permissible. Look, guys, everything is not permissible, you fools. That's why he's an apostle and I'm not. See, no, what he does, he wants them to understand the freedom they have. And of course, in Christ, we are set free to be our true selves. The gospel is not a straitjacket. But it makes a nonsense of that freedom if it's used to claim that sin does not exist anymore and that everything is permissible, that we're free to do just what we want. Now, for the Christian, we're controlled by an entirely different ethic. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And by this, Paul means, look, that when we're considering something we may think is permissible, or the culture thinks is permissible, we should also ask the question, does this help me grow as a believer in my love and attitude and service to Christ? Does this help me become more like Jesus? Does this fit with the scriptures, even if the scriptures do not explicitly command against it? See, we're not to just ask what is wrong with this. We're to ask what is right with this. How does it benefit my Christian walk? How does it help me live for Jesus? How does this help my witness to non-believers? Is it beneficial? But then Paul goes on and says, look, everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. And here Paul's point seems to be that freedom involves the choice to refuse as well as accept something may be permissible and lawful. But if it so dominates my life that Christ is being squeezed out of the central position, well, then I'm no longer free. There is, in fact, some other controlling principle at work enslaving me. Now, of course, it might be something that is entirely good in and of itself. It's a hobby or a work or football or business or family. But if it so consumes me that I begin to serve that activity rather than the Lord, well, you see, then I'm not truly free. I'm enslaved. I'm enslaved to that activity. I have friends who have been addicted to computer games, shared a house with a guy who spent all his life playing computer games, such that it dominated their lives. It's what drove them, it's what they sought to do with their spare time, and it hindered their prayer life, it hindered their serving in the church, it hindered their time each morning with Jesus. They were, in effect, enslaved to computer games. Now, there's nothing wrong with playing computer games. It's permissible, it's a good thing. But it began to take over. And what my Christian friend did was they chose to get rid of their consoles for the sake of Christ. So they weren't enslaved to that particular addiction. And it's easy, isn't it, to see how in a permissive society, casual sex and pornography and serial dating and striving for a boyfriend and girlfriend just might enslave us. But true freedom only comes when I'm enslaved to Christ. See, it's all too easy to enslave ourselves in the name of freedom, to be dominated by practices that do not help us, that trap us in our own desires, rather than living as God's free people. The Corinthians' thinking was all upside down. They thought gospel freedom meant you could do what you like and do what you like morally, sexually, and from what Paul writes in Corinthians, it seems they did. They did whatever they wanted. But gospel freedom is not that. See, we are free for something, or more precisely for someone, for Christ, to live for Him. And when we grasp that, it will help us to stand firm sexually. Because my only concern will be to use my freedom for Him, not me. To benefit my love to follow Him. To not be dominated or mastered by anything, but only for Him. See, we need to have right thinking about freedom as we live in a highly permissive, sexualized culture. But we also need to have right thinking about ourselves, about who we are, about our bodies. See, not only had the Corinthians misunderstood grace, they'd also misunderstood the body, who they were. And their understanding owed more to Greek philosophy than to the Bible. See, the Greeks believed only the spirit really mattered. And the body, in contrast, was evil and would not last. And as such, it did not matter what you did with your body. And this could be seen by another one of their slogans, verse 13. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And by this little ditty, they're trying to make a direct parallel between eating and having sex. So just as you satisfied your appetite for food by eating, a natural physical process, so one must satisfy the sexual appetite by casual sex, a natural physical process. Just as there is nothing immoral with evil, therefore there is nothing immoral with having casual sex. It's just a bodily function. And of course, this thinking is still rife today, isn't it? You hear people say, it's just sex. It means nothing. It's just sex. In fact, in a recent program about celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church, two priests admitted anonymously that they engaged in one-night stands. But they insisted that these had no significance. One said, it's just a bodily release. It doesn't affect the real me. And the other claimed he was still celibate in his soul, even if his body strictly wasn't. And Paul rejects any such notion that bodily actions are morally neutral. He rejects any comparison between food and sex. The body is more than animal tissue. The stomach may be an organ of the body which is used during our earthly life, but the body is the whole person. A body was created by God to honour God and serve God. And you can't just separate bodily functions from the real you. See verse 13, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And Paul then highlights just how significant our bodies are, how high a view we're to have of our bodies, of the complete us, by what he teaches next. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are intimately involved with our bodies. See verse 14. The Christian's body will be raised by God the Father. Christian's body will be raised by God the Father. See, the quote in verse 13 probably, because in the Greek there are no inverted commas, probably includes the words, but God will destroy them both. In other words, the Corinthians were arguing, since God will destroy food and stomach, and by implication, sex and body, neither, therefore, can be significant to God. After all, he's going to destroy them. So what does it matter what you do with your body? Now, if it's true, it is true that there will be no sex in the new creation. Jesus himself makes that point in Matthew 22, verse 30. People will neither marry or be given in marriage. But Paul is adamant, as was Jesus, that there will be bodies. And verse 14, Paul writes, by his power, God, that is God the Father, raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And Paul will spend the whole of chapter 15 defending this view that we will have real resurrected bodies. And as such, we cannot have a low view of the body when we remember that God raised Jesus physically and will one day do the same for us. In other words, it matters what you do with your body. Because the God who made the material world is not just interested in our souls, but in our bodies as well. And he made us sexual beings, and so we are accountable to him for how we use our sexual organs. God is not just interested in our souls as if we could disconnect them from our bodies. No, God is interested in all of us. He will raise both body and spirit, because that is who we are. And if we understand this, well, then we'll never say, God is not interested in what I do with my body as long as my soul is right with my Creator. That's not a biblical view. Because it does matter what we do with our bodies. Just as it matters what we do with our souls. God will raise them both. And then Paul builds on this. See verses 15 to 17. The Christian body is not only raised by God the Father, but it has been united with God's Son. See verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? See, as Christians, we're bound up with Christ. We're in him and he is with us. And that is true both of our bodies and our spirits. And one day, they will be with him in the new creation, in their risen form. And given that we are united with Christ now, that our bodies are part of his body, then Paul writes it's unthinkable for us to put them to immoral use. See verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. And Paul spells out why this is wrong. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. And Paul is quoting from Genesis 2, verse 24, which outlines God's purpose for sex. In God's creation design, it is meant to form and express and strengthen the deep union of a man and a woman in lifelong marriage. There is therefore no such thing as casual sex, because the very purpose of sex is to unite a man and his wife. And Paul's reminding them of this purpose and therefore asking them to consider what they are doing. See, to have sex with a prostitute is to unite yourself with her, because that's what sex does. And if that is the case and you're claiming to be with Christ, then you're uniting him with a prostitute. And once we understand, you see, that our bodies are so united with Christ, we should be horrified at the very thought of behaving immorally with our bodies. See verse 17, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And all we do comes under his authority, including our sexual relationships. And as those united with him, the only arena where sex is allowed is within marriage, for that is where God purposed. It is there that reflects the love Christ has for his bride, and therefore is the only place where it is appropriate for a body united with Christ. But every time we behave inappropriately sexually, be that what we watch, be that what we think, be that what we say, see, you're in effect, as one who is united with Christ, uniting Christ with those things. And if you understand who you're united with, then it's going to change what you do with your body. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you discovered that your husband or your wife has slept with a prostitute and then with you. Just how icky, dirty, used you'd feel. So why would you do that to Christ with what you think and say and do? See, if you understand who you're united with, it's going to change what you do with your body. But the last thing to bear in mind, Paul says, verse 19, not only is the Christian's body raised by God the Father, the Christian's body united with God's Son, but the Christian's body is occupied by God's Spirit, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. We're occupied by God's Spirit. And because of Christ's death, he paid the price for us to be set free from slavery to sin by dying on a cross, such that, you see, we now become slaves, servants of Christ. And as those who are his servants, his slaves, we're now indwelt by his Spirit. We become, in effect, a temple of the living God. And the Spirit doesn't just live in some part of me called the soul. He lives in all of me, in my body. And therefore, I'm to live a holy life with my body. I'm not to desecrate it because the Holy Spirit occupies it. If you've ever been abroad to those lands, particularly where you see temples, and you see the temples and you see the false idols and the shrines, even though everything about it repulses you, even though you do not believe at all anything about the gods that they're pretending to worship, as it were, you would never desecrate that temple, just out of respect. If you would never desecrate that temple, even though it's a false god, worshippers of a false god, why would you want to desecrate the dwelling place of the holy God, the one true God? And he says that dwelling place is our bodies. So why would you live in a way that desecrates that makes it unholy? Do you see, should not the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us spur us to right living, guard us from sexual temptation? See, if our thinking is right, it'll impact our behavior. If I understand my freedom rightly, think about it correctly, then I'm going to be doing all things for Christ. If I understand who I am, if I'm thinking about my body rightly, that my body is eternal and will be raised by the Father, that my body is united with Christ, that my body is indwelt by the Spirit, is that not going to change how I behave? Particularly around this area of sex, which of course is exactly where and how Paul applies it. See, behaving right in a sexualized culture. See verse 18? Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Paul doesn't say amble, doesn't say negotiate. He doesn't say walk away calmly. He says flee. Run full pelt away from sexual temptation. And yet, too often, we kind of make a deal with sin. We draw some arbitrary line that we say we will not cross. Rather than fleeing, we ask, how far can I go? It's only flirting by email. It was only coffee. It's only a meal. Before you know it, it's a full-blown affair. Or you watch a little pornography. Not the hard stuff, just the soft stuff. Just once a week, maybe sometimes twice a week. But before you know it, you're gripped. and it's every night and it's every lunchtime. And Paul says, flee, and he says flee for a reason. Because to dapple, to think you can draw some arbitrary line, is to fail to recognize the powerful pull sexual temptation exerts on us. So that once we have started to succumb, it will be very hard to resist going to the next step and then the next. But it's also very naive, because he doesn't recognize the great damage that sexual sin inflicts. See verse 18, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, commentators differ over what this means, because there are plenty of sins that are against your body, drunkenness, for example. But I think if we've grasped what Paul has written about our bodies and about the purpose of sex in the verses before, then I think we can see how sex does affect our bodies in a way drunkenness doesn't. There's no other sin that has a greater impact on the ego or the inner person than sexual sin. Instinctively, we know that sex is not simply a bodily transaction akin to eating and drinking. I mean, Paul has spelt that out. Sex in its God-ordained context of marriage, a man and a woman can bring great good. Intimacy and union and babies. But sex in the wrong place, hetero or same sex, can bring lasting damage. Physically, sexually transmitted diseases. Emotionally, for being used and rejected. Relationally, that we hold back from a fear of pain. It's no wonder Paul says, flee sexual temptation. So are you engaged in a sexual relationship that needs to stop? Have you allowed a friendship to develop into an inappropriate intimacy? Do we let our thought lives roam into sexual or romantic fantasies fed by unhelpful books or films? Have you allowed pornography to get a hold of us? Whatever it is, flee. Take decisive action today. Do what is necessary, however radical that may be. Avoid being on your own with a particular colleague. Think about where your computer is and what access you have. Confess your sin. Find help, but flee. And do not negotiate. Do not tell yourself the lie that you're the only one who can handle this. That I won't fall. Flee. And if your thinking is right about freedom and your thinking is right about your body, then you will want to flee. You will want to do all you can to resist temptation. And so, verse 20, honor God with your body. Because he'll raise you. He has united you with his Son. He's indwelt you with his Spirit. He has redeemed you through the blood of his Son. He has bought you at a price. And we're therefore to honour him with our bodies. Every aspect of who we are, every moment of every day, of every week, at home, at school, in the office, in the factory, and in our bedrooms. We're to honour him. See, we're not only to flee, but we're to do what is right. We're to do what is pleasing to him. We're to honour him. And you'll want to, if your thinking is right about your freedom and about your body, if you know who you are, if you know what Christ has done for you. I'm going to pause and give you a moment to think about where you might need to confess sin, where you might need to flee. Maybe you just want to praise God because you've seen again just the glorious truths of what it is and who you are in Christ. What it is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit has done for you. Maybe you do need to flee. Maybe you need to make some tough decisions about how you're going to honor God with your body this week.